you have any background before you came here today in hermeneutics? And it opened up a can of worms for you. And has your brain thinking right now? What's the question that you're musing on? Hermeneutics. Maybe in your personal Bible study. Don't worry, the questions will come. Yes, Seth, speak up now, brother.
So what about the Holy Spirit? Some would attribute the deity to only the Father and the Son. But what about the deity of the Holy Spirit? What would be a hermeneutical approach on that?
Holding to the doctrine of Trinity, of course, asserts that the Spirit is co-equal, co-existent with the Father and Son. And you want to show passages that affirm this is not only, of course, where Peter equates lying to God as lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, but there's places, I think, in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 10, where he points out that the Spirit said, and the Old Testament quotation is attributed to Yahweh. So the author of Hebrews sees the Spirit in one of the same as the actual voice of Yahweh, or Yahweh the person. Now, when I just said person, you want to show verses that show that the Holy Spirit is a person. For instance, in Acts 10 and Acts 13, the Holy Spirit actually talks. He actually sends Paul to the work he says that I called him to do, right? And also in the other passage of Acts, he speaks. So talking intelligently is tantamount or constitutes personhood. Also, there's passages where the Holy Spirit has emotion. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Not emotion like we have it, but he can be grieved. He can be lied to. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John 14 through 16 using personal pronouns. So I think there's a lot to say about his personhood, that because he has the attributes of a person. A self-aware subject, an ego. He talks. You can lie to him. You can grieve him. He makes decisions. He distributes gifts as he wills. Only persons have volition. And he's also affirmed as deity.
I think in my message today, I was showing forth the absurdity of where this method leads you, and how you can make any interpretation. It's putty in the interpreter's hands. I believe the people in the allegorical method, you know, I believe they're fine Christians, you know, but they have this push to squeeze out a deeper spiritual meaning. I think you have to emphasize the literal, that the Bible, what does the Bible mean? And you can show the errors of comes from the allegorical approach, and the warnings that in past history comes from the allegorical approach. I spoke about in my message. I don't know if there's anything specific.
So you're referring to the fact, how can a mature Christian minister to a young Christian in a church where the young Christian is steeped in the allegorical method?
Yeah.
Okay, real quick answer. Give him Dr. Downing's book on hermeneutics. No. But you would give them some literature, download, and maybe, since most people are defensive when you try to share theological or related truth to them, try to, you know, talk to them in a nice way, you know, encourage them in the right direction. But literature is always good because they could take a booklet or a book home and read it in a non-threatening environment and be more receptive and open.
Reputation for blowing things out of the water. What would a mature Christian be doing in a church like that? Of course, many were in what they called the parabolic method of interpretation, which is the allegorical method. No names need be mentioned, but this is the way it is oftentimes. Speaking of allegory, common among our brethren, the parable of the 10 virgins, oil, the Holy Spirit. Oil in the parable of the 10 virgins cannot be the Holy Spirit. That's allegorical. If oil refers to the Holy Spirit in the parable of the 10 virgins, then you could lose the Holy Spirit, run out of the Holy Spirit, and if you did, you could buy the Holy Spirit, and even when you got the Holy Spirit, you'd be excluded from the kingdom. I had a discussion like that at a conference and was never invited back. But because it's traditional, and a pastor in the Philippines, native Filipino, came out of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which is my background, and Dr. Waldrop's background, he said the whole association of churches split over the parable of the 10 virgins. So yes, hermeneutics is very important. Just a thought.
Okay, we have a question that was written down for us regarding the Sabbath day. Brother Robert Jones made mention of the Sabbath day. But the question is, when was it changed? When was the Sabbath changed? In the New Testament, Acts, was it Sunday or the first day? So, among Sovereign Grace Baptists and among other Reformed denominations, many of us are aware of the fact of the polemical, controversial debate between Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians. So we don't want to really get caught up in this tense debate. We have our differing views, but I'll throw my two cents in just to get it started and then hand the microphone down. I am not a Sabbatarian. I believe that the Sabbath was fulfilled by Christ. When we read Colossians 2:16-17, it talks about, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink, a feast day, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then we have in Romans where it talks about one man considers one day above another, another man considers another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees were greatly upset at him allowing his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath day, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, look, the Sabbath was created for man, not man the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is a servant of us. It was created to serve us, to help us rest. But we were not created to be a slave or servant of a day. The day serves us. So we have four or five or six passages in the New Testament which clearly trumps or usurps the original, text in Genesis where the one day in seven was a day of rest, but when it was made part of the Decalogue in Exodus 20, that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, some of us who are non-Sabbatarian believe that the Sabbath day is no longer applicable. That is the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath where they observed that seventh day from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. The New Testament talks about or indicates that the church met on the first day of the week out of tradition, not out of command, in honor of the resurrection of Christ. But every day is alike. Our worship on Saturday today, or our worship at a Wednesday night service, or at a Sunday service, as long as it's done sincerely and in spirit and in truth, that worship is acceptable the same. Anyone want to answer? That's the quick answer.
Yes. There remaineth the Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the Greek. The use of the term Sabbath up through the 18th century, in the time of Spurgeon and so forth, he preached on the Sabbath morning, the Sabbath evening. That was just traditional to call the Lord's Day the Sabbath at that time. A historical note on the Sabbath, other than tradition. After the French Revolution, in the new French regime, everything was based on the decimal system, and they had a 10-day week. They were forced to go back to a 7-day week, because after you work 6 days, your productivity really decreases. You see, the Sabbath was made for man. Just a thought from history.
This is Josh.
Here.
Yes, please.
The question was, when was it changed, wasn't it? Very quickly, I don't wish to delve into the argument so much, because I take a different view. But may I request you to look at three sermons by Jonathan Edwards, The Perpetuity and the Change of the Sabbath. That would particularly help you. And a more recent work that might be very helpful is a book published last year by Richard Barcelos. It's called Getting the Garden Right. Those might be something to consider.
Anybody out there converted to Christ from Judaism? Oh, we know about the Sabbath, and Joe and I agree, so that's really the final word on it. It comes from... sorry, guys. I wanted to add a little bit to the answer to Tia's question. Tia, you were asking about how to speak to someone who goes to a church like that. And what's been going through my mind a bit as I've been listening to the speakers, and one of the beauties of what they've been having to say, though this wasn't particularly their subject, is... when you are in Christ, when you are converted, truly converted to Christ, you are called by the New Testament, breathed out by God in the New Testament, a priest. There's a priesthood of all believers. And with that comes the right and the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not just pastors. One thing I really appreciate about these messages is that no one has stood at this pulpit and said anything like, you must know Greek as well as I know Greek. And you need to be able to parse out the Hebrew like scholars can. Nobody said anything like that. You were given resources. You were given ways you can figure it out for yourself. And the answer to that young believer is, now you are in Christ. Now you have the Word of God, which James says is able to save your soul. And you are responsible to know this Word. And so somebody gets into a church like that, part of the answer is you are now in Christ. Christ is by His Spirit with you. And God, no less than God, calls you a priest. And all that word inheres upon you. So there's right and there's responsibility and there's privilege to rightly divide the word of truth. Many years ago, I was a fraud examiner, and one thing we found about control systems that would protect companies against malfeasance, and it's a very common expression, was the easy way out usually leads back in. And that's one of the things that happens with the allegorical approach, is you get these undisciplined, as Dr. Nelson pointed out, these undisciplined interpretations, things that nobody else could come back to and reliably and consistently arrive at the same conclusion, because it's completely undisciplined. And oftentimes those conclusions just really feed the flesh. And so those are the kind of things you can tell them. But I think, and even though it's not the theme of this conference, of course, behind all this is the responsibilities that these men have placed upon all of us to know the Word of God. And as priests, right responsibility and privilege to know that Word. So I would go that way with them too.
Amen. Thank you. Remember that we may differ on some of these secondary areas, but we could still be unified and walk together in love and fellowship, even though you can be wrong, brother. Anyway, there was another question there? Oh, okay.
One of Martin Luther's big principles was the believer's right as an individual to interpret the Bible. And he not only did his argument came from the priesthood, but the second argument he used was that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. To just to complement what you have said.
Adding to what Pastor Josh said about the priesthood of believers having inherent in that responsibility the privilege of personal Bible study and hearing directly from the Word of God from the Lord is in the area of the ministry itself with regard to hermeneutics and biblical interpretation, the pastoral ministry. The Bible says that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so when we talk about independent churches and pastors of independent churches, especially not the high denominations, but independent churches, we have the right and the privilege to, when it comes to Bible study, Bible interpretation, accuracy in preaching, to be a check and balance to one another. So if Pastor Paul preaches a message and something doesn't sound right, I can go to him one-on-one in love and with respect and say, brother, you know, that verse, that text, I don't know if that's the correct interpretation. We can challenge and hold one another accountable in love to that text. As to the proper interpretation of it. Okay, someone else was over here. This Kevin McHugh. Good to see you, Kevin.
I had a question. This isn't a marriage seminar. Maybe we can answer the question. Is there a
The term is a normal term for slave or servant, doulos, showing that in a marriage you're enslaved to one another in a sense of a master slave, but you're enslaved to one another, showing how strong the marriage covenant is. You're in bondage to each other. You're slaves. You're enslaved to that covenant. So, you know, Paul, and again, Paul, I know sometimes folks use that inappropriately, and they'll apply it to everyone because they're having a bad day in their marriage or something. But he specifically talks about the non-believer leaving. But what he does affirm indirectly is the marriage is a marriage of enslavement in terms of to each other in that particular strong covenant. So, but the term is bondage or slavery.
There are definitely certain conditions in which the believer in marriage is not obligated, there are not that many, to stay in the marriage. And obviously one of them is if the believer departs, let him depart. You cannot hold him as a slave. You cannot keep him in that situation, physically or otherwise.
Is the innocent one free to remarry?
That's another issue. I'm sure that, you know, among many, many pastors, we would, as far as the grounds for remarriage, I know Mr. Camping said under no conditions in any situation whatsoever are there grounds for remarriage. I see at least two, definitely one, which is adultery. The accept clauses of Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are clear. But again, even in the accept clauses, the person who was the victim, the spouse who was the victim, should attempt to forgive and stay as long as the person who committed, the spouse who committed the adultery, has repented. Can't be an ongoing thing. But if the spouse who has committed the adultery has repented, it's incumbent upon the believer to attempt forgiveness and reconciliation, because what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So, but in certain situations, and I think knowing the nature of God, there are some situations where the conscience of the offended victim is such that they can no longer resume the marital relations as they did in the past without the adultery there. So I think in the pragmatic, practical situation, if they have attempted to stay together, to forgive as far as the offended party, and they just can't resume their marriage relationship, then that would be the accept cause would come in. Because like in many situations, here is a spouse who has committed the adultery. They've been married, let's say, for example, 20 years. And the other spouse has been faithful, but then the other spouse committed adultery. So the victim now is the result of a divorce. Why should the victim have to suffer? You know, we that's not the righteousness of God. So that would open it up for not only divorce but for remarriage. In my view. At least in that situation of adultery. Then there are others who talk about in the case of abandonment. And but Jesus said, he tightened up the accountability level. He said, Moses gave you permission to divorce. He's talking to the Jews. And he said, are we allowed to divorce our wives for any reason? And he said, except for the cause of fornication. And again, somebody can make a case from 1 Corinthians 7. I've read all the different sides of the issue for abandonment. Okay, but you know, I kind of lean in that direction. Yes, but anybody want to add something? You shouldn't. Okay, good. Let's go to the next question. Okay, because we only have 5 minutes left, Dr. Downing. Okay, and we Baptists need to move on. Okay.
And we were talking about marriage and divorce, and he said, he didn't believe it was possible. I said, then why did God's word say, let non man put it asunder, if he couldn't put it asunder? Just, he didn't have an answer.
Okay, Gerard, and then Seth. In terms of hermeneutics?
Yeah, well, in the course of somebody, their whole upbringing, because even when you're not saved, you are being educated of how you interpret things. You know, and so depending upon how much, whoever your teachers are, how much they emphasize to things.
Well, got it. Very good question. I think my 2 cents quickly is in the last 100 years, well, in the last 70 years since the advent of motion pictures, onward, there's been a wholesale shift in the education process from the written word being the main instrument of education, which when you focus on the written word as the main learning instrument, it develops analytical skills, cognitive skills, and the ability to think deeply, to discern deeply, and to have a great depth of perception cognitively. But in the last 70 years with movies and television, and now we have, you know, every 2 seconds the screen is switching because people are so superficial and shallow in the keeping their attention, people are dumbed down. And so they're more susceptible to deceit, being deceived, and delusion. So I think the social, the cultural, and the educational influences upon a youngster growing up are very important. And we don't want to sit kids in front of TV sets and in front of cable news all day long because it just makes them have mush in their head and they can't discern anything.
In as much as unbelievers are dead in their sins and in their trespasses, their minds are darkened, and yes, they cannot grasp or receive the things of God, yet we see that Paul, in speaking with people in Corinth, reasoned with them, and he sought to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So there is a place for the preacher to engage intellectually the minds of the unbelievers insofar as it depends on him, so that they can see that this is logical, this is reasonable, this is acceptable. That's the work of a preacher. And we mustn't, assume that we can bring them things in an unpalatable way and that they would receive them just because we have prayed to the Holy Spirit. We believe that the sovereign God employs the means that he has appointed, and he's appointed the means of preaching the gospel, which itself is reasoning with people and helping them to see that what we are presenting to you is very reasonable, very logical, and you should receive it and believe in this Jesus Christ for your salvation. So that's what I would say to answer to your question about critical thinking and just appreciating the fact that people are rational beings.
Good point.
On what brother said, none of us, like it says, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. And yet there are aspects that an unconverted person can understand his duty, like he has to stop committing adultery, he has to stop lying, he has to stop stealing. Those are straightforward laws of God which his mind can understand. And so if he says none of that for me, well then he's ruling himself out of Christ as well.
Thank you. Okay, quickly, Seth, and then Tia. You had a quick question?
Just quick response. You guys say that dispensational views of eschatology, especially the premillennial dispensational view, is essentially allegorical and therefore using the wrong interpretation methods.
Very good question. Who wants to tell? I could say something, but I've been doing a lot. I'm going to stand in front of the two that I can. Okay, this way, which way? Dr. Downing, Dr. Delcor? Okay. No, you're elected, elder statesman. You're elected.
I'm a historical premillennialist, which is entirely different than a dispensational premillennialist. Dispensationalism stands alone, and it gives undue prominence to certain passages of Scripture. And I've examined these passages, and I cannot see what they see. In Acts 15, the tabernacle of David shall be built. So they say this is the most dispensationally significant passage in the New Testament. And they build a whole theology upon things like this, and I cannot see it. Some of the great, my forefathers, John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, they were all premillennialists, but they were not dispensational premillennialists. And there's a lot of answers we don't have. The book of Revelation, is it basically symbolic? Basically, it is symbolic. Can we mix symbolism and literalism throughout the book of Revelation? Not consistently. And this is what they try to do. So, that's my comment upon it.
You spoke for us all. Okay, good question, Seth. Tia. Well, very good question, practical question. Over the last 10 years, 15, 20 years, since the advent of the church growth movement, there's been a paradigm shift away from establishing pastors on the essentials, fundamentals of pastoral theology to focusing on elements of church growth, trying to fill up their churches with people. They still teach some basic disciplines in the conservative and reform seminaries, but not as much as they used to. So,
my own experience, I started in a fundamental Bible college years ago before I furthered my education in different institutions. But they would never give hermeneutics. We have a seminary in our church. The two basic courses, the first year, hermeneutics and Greek. Hermeneutics is foundational. In most schools, it is not. It's taken in at least the second year and sometimes the third year. By that time, the student has already been settled in his approach to Scripture, so it becomes a mere academic discipline that has very little influence.
It should be just the opposite.
It should be just the opposite. And then, of course, what fills up the void in the megachurch, in the church growth movement? The preacher's personality. And then that's reflected within his attendees or his adherents. They simply mirror to a large degree what he believes because they're not taught in that way. A teaching ministry is very rare in churches today, except among what you would call the Reformed or Calvinistic churches and so forth. It wasn't always that way, but it is today. People come to church to be entertained. They come to hear stories and so forth. But we have a teaching ministry in our church. And part of preaching is opening the text, explaining the text. And that is a process that is hermeneutical.
It's called expository preaching, and it should be the focus of the church's ministry.
The text, the world text, is all I was going to add, that it's the world council of God, Genesis through Revelation, day in, day out, and the congregation would learn how to interpret not just one passage, but the whole Bible, and then we can be able to say with Paul later that I did not withhold anything that was profitable to you, but brought to you the world counsel of God. Any church where the Bible is taught in its entirety, that church will become reformed. And that's what I have seen with Calvary Chapel churches, where there is consecutive exposition of Scripture. You find that they may have a very Arminian worldview or Arminian perspective, but as people are exposed to all the Bible in its entirety, they see how the Bible is to be handled, and they leave to more reformed churches. Yeah.
There is a scandalous lack of teaching on biblical hermeneutics in seminary and Bible colleges, and it behooves church members, the rank and file of local churches, to draw the line and say, you know, if you guys aren't going to do it in seminary and Bible college, then we have to do it. We have to, the members of Christ Church have to get resources like we're doing today, holding conferences like this on the topic, getting resources into the hands of people. Let us go out and put these books in the hands of pastors and say, read this book. Is this an issue with you? Mail them to seminary professors, presidents of seminaries, with a nice letter in there saying, do you have a course in your seminary on hermeneutics? First year or Bible college? Wouldn't it be an amazing, wonderful thing to teach first year Bible college students, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, a course on hermeneutics? If we could teach them Latin in third grade classical schools, we could teach them hermeneutics first year Bible college. Okay, so let's see. It's maybe one more quick question. All right.
I had my DNA studied, and I had to tell Pastor Joe that I'm 1% Jewish, and he told me that is your dominant gene. So we went to a restaurant, and he bought lunch for the three of us, Pastor Paul and myself. He said, would you lay down the tip? And I put down a penny. He said, is that all? I said, I'm only 1% Jewish. Let me just say a word about the Bible school movement, because we're talking about fundamentalism. We're talking about many within evangelical Christianity. The Bible school movement began in the 1800s as a reaction to radical biblical criticism that destroyed the department of the Old Testament in many seminaries. The Bible school movement held that the English Bible is sufficient. And so, and out of this, of course, eventually came the King James only mentality. So this thing's been going on now for probably 120, 130 years, a whole movement. And one of our men just went to hear a man speak to the Christian school, a missionary. And he said, these things were cliches 50 years ago. I don't worry about the language. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a delicatessen down the street. This type of thing. And he was glorying in his ignorance, and people were amening him and so forth. But it's a dumbing down of Christianity. And I have some students out of state, correspondents. We're not a correspondence school, but I've taken over. Because the man has a biker's church, of course, so I had to take him. He is now, I said, what is your library? I took my book on the minister's library. We went through that with emails, and he redid his whole library. Now he is preaching through the entire Bible in survey fashion and educating his people. He is so happy. He doesn't know what to do because they are getting the Bible as a whole. The truth of the Word of God instead of something here, something there, and something there. And I've gone through the Bible, I think, in various churches about four times. The first time, it was the 66 Sunday nights. The people came to me and said, we've never heard anything like this before. And these were people, I was young then, I was in my late 20s. These people were in their 50s and 60s, never heard anything like that before. A sermon here, a sermon there, which leaves us open to a smattering of biblical knowledge and traditional prejudice. And as we laid things out book by book through the Bible, we were dealing with all the essential issues, and they began to be educated. And it was a wonderful thing. And we should. What was John Calvin's method? That's where all of his commentaries came through. They came through in preaching, and he preached about 6 to 7 times a week in Geneva. And all the commentaries developed from his preaching through the Bible. Luther was good. Luther was a pioneer. He was very Christological. Calvin was theological, and he built on the other reformers as a later reformer, but he gave us the whole of Scripture. One, I forget the man's name, I think it's in my book on Calvinism and Arminianism, he said that at age 22, John Calvin was the greatest mind in Europe.
Okay, I think that's about it. One last comment I would like to add is that I've been a Christian for 42 years, so I have a long context in which I've observed what Dr. Downing is talking about, in that it seems like in so many churches today, especially fundamentalists, the charismatics, the focus is not on the teaching of the Word of God. And they seem to get excited about everything else. They have all their programs and their ministries divided up, single ministry, this ministry, young adults, college age. They have sports teams, and they get so excited. There's so much fleshly energy stirred up. They're laughing and joking. There's nothing wrong with having sanctified fun. But when it comes to the Word, they have to have short sermons. They're looking at their watches. They don't get excited about the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But every other program, it seems like, in every other context, they're all excited about everything else. And the primacy of preaching and the centrality of the Word of God in the activities of the church is almost non-existent. And it's a very, very sad state of affairs in the church. And if we don't weep over these things, if the church doesn't mourn and lament and groan before God in prayer on behalf of the part of the church that seems to be so superficial and apostate, who will? Who will? So it's conferences like these that are trying to call churches and people back to our first love and the essential weightier matters of the Word of God that are closest to the heart of God. All right, well, we've finished our first day. Thank you, brethren, for your very wise and good answers. Let's stand, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Now, just to remind you, sign the book if you